Welcome to the 19th of July, 2009, Worship Service for Christ Covenant Church. Pastor Jim McCune preaches a sermon entitled, It Ends with the Resurrection.
Our scripture reading from the New Testament this morning is Mark chapter 16. With this message this morning, we conclude our study in the book of Mark. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we hope to embark upon the book of Daniel. But we are now to the climax of the book of Mark. Chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Congregation of Christ, this morning we've come to the end of Mark's Gospel. We've reached the climax. This is the high point to which everything else has been leading. And the climax is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are two preliminary observations I'd like to make about Mark's account in chapter 16. The first one is this, that the resurrection account that's given here by Mark is portrayed as historical. It's portrayed as historical because Mark was testifying that it really happened. And he wrote so that we would believe that it really happened as well. There's absolutely no difference in how Mark narrates the details of the resurrection in chapter 16 from how he related the details of the crucifixion in chapter 15. The resurrection of Jesus is presented as historical fact. Mark gives a specific date. He says it took place on the first day of the week. He gives a defined place where the event occurred, at the tomb in which Jesus' body had been laid. And the other details that Mark gives correspond with what we find in the other gospel accounts. Mark puts the resurrection forth as something that really happened in time and in history. Now, the reason why it's so important to be clear on this is because over the past 100 years or so, it's been common in liberal circles to deny the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ. Men such as the German Bible scholar Rudolf Bultmann have rejected the historicity of the resurrection accounts in the Bible. And such people hold that these accounts were simply the invention of the early church. Well, the thing that underlies such a rejection of the resurrection is the belief that the supernatural never breaks into the natural order. People who hold views such as the one just mentioned believe that it really doesn't matter whether the resurrection of Jesus really occurred in history as a historical event or not. What really matters, they say, is that we believe in the Christ of faith put forth by the church. To Bultmann and his liberal followers, the resurrection accounts in the Bible fall into the category of myth. But these same liberals, nevertheless, say that it's very important to believe about the resurrection, even though the account isn't historical. You know what that's like saying? That's like saying to your kids, well, Santa Claus isn't real, but it's important to believe in your heart all the things that people say about Santa Claus. Why would somebody say that? Well, I suppose it's because they believe that the experience of believing in Santa is the most important thing. But of course, to hold such a view is absurd. If something isn't real, if it isn't historical, then to go on believing that it, as if it were real, is intellectually dishonest and naive, to say the least. And while there are some things that may be relatively harmless to go on believing, even though they're questionable or myth, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if indeed that resurrection does not stand as having actually occurred, then all of Christianity falls with it. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul taught in the 15th chapter of his letter to the Corinthian church. And that's the reason why Mark, as he gives us this account, takes pains to underscore that the resurrection really did happen in time and history. The view that says that it doesn't matter whether or not the resurrection happened, all that matters is that you believe it, wherever that story came from, is one that people today in our postmodern world are particularly susceptible to. Why? Because such a view places experience above truth. And that's what lies at the heart of what people in our age hold as their worldview. People in our age value experience, but they don't value truth. Well, the Bible rejects such an attitude. If you believe this kind of thing taught by liberal Christianity, that it doesn't matter whether or not the resurrection really occurred, and that all that matters is that you believe the story that's been handed down, then your faith isn't any better than a faith in Santa Claus. True Christianity has always been founded on the belief in the historical character of the resurrection of Christ. And everything in Mark's gospel account gives evidence that that is exactly what he was attempting to convey. Well, that's our first observation. The second one is this. The resurrection cannot be explained simply by the categories open to human understanding. Although the resurrection happened in time and in history, history itself cannot explain it. The resurrection of Christ was a unique event. It's something we can't understand from our experience alone, because there's nothing in our experience to which we can compare it. History can declare that Jesus' body disappeared. It can demonstrate the evidence that the tomb was empty. But those facts don't convey the gospel. What good news is there in the discovery that Jesus' body disappeared? That's not the good news. The good news was, He is risen, just as He said. You see, apart from the revelation of God, what happened on that Sunday morning after Jesus was laid in the tomb would remain forever a mysterious event. What happened can only be understood by a word of revelation received in faith. And that, in fact, is what the Gospel of Mark focuses our attention on. A divine messenger, an angel, appeared to reveal the truth and to explain what had happened. The resurrection is a historic event. It really happened. But human history and human understanding are unable to fathom it. What we need is we need the revelation of God so that we can understand it and embrace it. You know, this is something really important for us to understand. Some of you probably have seen various shows on television now and then claiming to explain the mysteries of the Bible. You know what I'm talking about? Programs that claim to answer questions like, how did Moses part the Red Sea? Or, what made the walls of Jericho fall down? Or, how can you explain the plagues that came on the Egyptians? And so on and so on. And you know what? Many Christians, when they see programs like that on television, they're overjoyed. To them, the fact that such shows are airing on TV means that the Bible is being vindicated. And in one sense, that's true. It means that someone has read the Bible and has taken seriously the supposition that these events really happened. But that in itself is nothing to rejoice in, because what normally follows in such programs is an attempt to explain those events as purely naturalistic occurring phenomena. Any explanation of the miracles of the Bible without reference to the activity of God is nothing but a denial of the message of the Bible. The Bible explains the historical events that it records as God's saving actions in history. And man can never come to see the hand of God in history simply by looking at history. He needs the revelation of God to make sense of it and to see it truly. Apart from the revelation of God, man will never come to know the truth about God, about himself, or about the world in which God has placed him. If the events of the Bible can be fully explained naturalistically, then my faith in the Bible is undermined, because the Bible says that God did those things. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, if it can be explained in a naturalistic way, then the Bible's account is false. So you see, we need revelation from God in order to understand the resurrection. The empty tomb is a sign of the resurrection. But without the explanation that the reason the tomb was empty was because Jesus arose, the empty tomb is nothing more than a historical curiosity. Some of you are probably familiar with the various ways in which men who refuse to accept the revelation of God have tried to explain away the resurrection. There are various names given to some of these denials of the resurrection. One's called the falsehood theory. It says that the disciples of Jesus, or a variation of it says Joseph of Arimathea was the one who stole the body of Jesus and then hid it and made up the story of the resurrection. In other words, the story of the resurrection is predicated on a lie. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that this precisely is what the chief priests told the soldiers to spread as a story about what had happened when they reported back to them the facts of the resurrection. Of course, if you read the soldiers' testimony in Matthew's gospel, you find out that it was self-contradictory. The soldier said, "Well, his disciples came and stole the body while we were sleeping." Doesn't that sound strange? If the soldiers knew that it was the disciples who stole the body, then why didn't they stop them? And if they were asleep, how could they know that it was the disciples? It falls apart when you start examining it. The falsehood theory also hits the rocks when you consider that the disciples of Jesus, almost all of them, died for their belief in the resurrection. Now, sometimes people make up stories and they perpetuate hoaxes. But men are not willing to die for a hoax or something that they believe is false. And yet, almost without exception, the disciples of Jesus died preaching the reality of the resurrection. They were willing to face death on account of it because they knew that it had occurred. There's another theory that sometimes used to deny the resurrection. It's called the swoon theory. It's not a word that we use a lot these days, but back in the late 1800s, you know, women were considered to be fair, and maybe at the sight of blood they would swoon. You know what that means? It means to faint. What this theory says is that, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He merely fainted, and others thought that he was dead. And so later, after he was laid in the tomb, he exited the tomb, and then he returned to the disciples. Men, in their unbelief, have actually put that forth as a way to explain away the resurrection. But think about it. Why didn't the spear thrust kill him? Blood and water flowed out of Jesus when he was on the cross, indicating that his vital organs had ruptured. And how could it be that so many people were fooled? The Roman soldiers who were in charge of the crucifixion were experts at it. They knew death when they saw it. And how is it possible on this theory that Jesus in his weakened state should remain in the tomb without food, without water, until the third day, and then roll back the stone from inside the tomb and then appear to his disciples? And when he does appear to his disciples, as all the accounts that we have of it show, he's not portrayed in weakness as if he had a narrow escape of death. We don't find the disciples saying to him, "Well, Lord, have a seat. You look terrible." No, when Jesus appeared, we see him appearing as the powerful Lord of life. That's what the gospel writers recount. Still others have tried to deny the resurrection by holding that it can all be explained in terms of hallucinations experienced on the part of Jesus' disciples. This theory that's sometimes called the vision theory says that the followers of Jesus missed him so much that they began to see visions of him. They hallucinated. But wait a second. Why was it, then, that all these visions or hallucinations all waited to occur until the third day? When you read the accounts in the Gospels, you also find that the resurrection appearances of Jesus, many of them are quite tangible. Jesus could be touched. He said to Thomas, put your finger in my hands and feel the nail prints. Put your hand in my side. Jesus also ate with the disciples. He consumed food. Well, these are things that you wouldn't expect to happen in a hallucination. You'd at least be able to check whether or not the food was consumed or not. And then there's a fact recorded by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians of one instance that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to over 500 disciples at once. How could 500 people have the same subjective hallucination? See, unbelievers have tried to come up with all sorts of theories to explain away the resurrection. But the testimony of the Gospels still stands. God's word proves true, though every man is a liar. And yet, apart from the revelation of God, apart from God explaining its meaning to us, the empty tomb would remain a mystery. Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices after the Sabbath was over. And then early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb. When it says, when the Sabbath was over, you know, in the Jewish way of telling time, the Sabbath ended when the sun went down. That's when they bought the spices. But it wasn't until the next morning that they went so that they might anoint the body of Jesus. Now, the tomb had been sealed with a stone. And the women on their way there wondered how they would get that stone removed so they could anoint Jesus' body. By the way, when they anointed bodies among the Jews, it wasn't to mummify them or anything, but it was simply to put some perfume on them so that there wouldn't be a smell. And so the women went to the tomb. And what did they find? But they found that the stone was rolled away, as large as it was. And then they entered the tomb and they saw a young man dressed in white sitting there. The man was obviously an angel. Whenever angels appear, they strike terror and fear into the lives of mortals. That's why they're always saying, "Don't be afraid," whenever they appear. Well, understandably so, the women were alarmed. Angels are messengers. And this angel had this message. Here's the revelation of God. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where he was laid, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Well, the woman received the message with trembling and bewilderment. They fled from the tomb for they were afraid. Now, the best and the earliest manuscripts of Mark's gospel end right here. Over the course of time, other endings of the gospel appeared. And you can understand why. To end a gospel with the words, "for they were afraid," just doesn't seem how you would end a gospel. Add to this the fact that the angel told the women to tell the disciples and Peter, "he's going ahead of you into Galilee," and yet in verse 8 it says, "but they said nothing to anyone." The whole thing seems unfinished. Well, some have held that at a very early date, Mark's ending to the gospel was lost. Others have held that Mark never finished the gospel. And the consensus of scholars today is that Mark ends at verse 8. But other endings did develop over the centuries. the so-called longer ending is what you find in the King James Bible, and we read it this morning in the NIV. It's set off from the rest of the text. In fact, there's even a longer ending to this gospel than what you have in the NIV, some additions around verse 19 that's found in one manuscript. By and large, the longer ending reports things that we learn in the other gospels and in the book of Acts. It begins with the report of Mary Magdalene telling the disciples what she and the other women saw at the grave. John's gospel records that. It mentions the disbelief of the disciples. The other Gospels talk about that as well. Verse 12, which records Jesus appearing to two disciples who were walking through the country, appears to be a reference to the account in Luke's Gospel of the two men who were going down to the road to Emmaus that met with Jesus. Verse 14, we have a further appearance in which Jesus rebuked the disciples for their unbelief. In verse 15, we have something very similar to the Great Commission from Matthew's Gospel, with the addition of the words of verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And those words are reminiscent of what we find in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Verses 17 and 18 speak of the signs that will follow those who believe. Well, there's not quite a statement like this anywhere in the Gospels. And yet, many of the things that are mentioned here are reflected in the book of Acts and in other parts of the Bible. It says, in my name they will drive out demons. The book of Acts records that the disciples did just that. Paul did that at Philippi. And if you remember, when he cast out that demon out of that young slave girl who was shouting about Paul, it set into effect a whole bunch of events that eventually led to Paul being cast into jail. It says they will speak in new tongues or other tongues. Well, that very thing happened on the day of Pentecost. And Paul refers to that phenomenon of speaking in tongues in his first letter to the Corinthians. Speaking in tongues was a gift which the church in its infancy experienced. And sometimes they went overboard with it, which is why Paul had to write to the Corinthians in his letter so much instruction concerning the exercise of that gift. In verse 18, we read, they will pick up snakes with their hands. Now, there's an account in the book of Acts of the Apostle Paul being bit by a poisonous snake when he picked up a bunch of sticks to throw in a fire and then shaking that snake off. And while all the people around there who were pagan people were expecting him to die, they saw that Paul lived. And that event had the unhappy result that these pagan people thought that Paul was a god and they were ready to sacrifice to him, but Paul had to dissuade them. So we see something like that happening in the book of Acts. The next phrase in the longer reading, there's no parallel to it anywhere in the New Testament that I know of. It says, when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. I don't think anywhere in the Bible are we told that other than here, that this would be one of the signs that would accompany believers or that such a thing ever happened in the church. It continues by saying, they will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Well, we do find that the laying on of hands in the book of Acts is connected with healing. One example is in Acts 28, when Paul, before he stands trial in Rome, is at the house of somebody named Publius, and he places his hands on Publius's father and heals him. But while nearly all the things mentioned have some kind of reference in the New Testament, other than the drinking of poison and being unharmed, in nearly all the cases that I've just mentioned, these are things that accompanied the apostles' ministry, not the ministry of all believers. But the longer ending of Mark says that these are the signs that will follow those who believe. And so there is kind of a problem here. This consideration seems to run in a little different direction than the rest of the New Testament. And so we should be a little bit careful when we approach these verses, not because of what it says, but because the best and earliest manuscripts of the Bible don't have this reading. It doesn't appear until several centuries later. You do know that there are those who have taken these verses and they've pressed them into service of bizarre practices, such as the handling of snakes and the drinking of poison as part of the worship of the Lord. That's fanaticism. And it should be a reminder to us never to build our practice or our doctrine on a text for which there isn't good support that it actually is a part of the original manuscripts of the Bible. When we say that we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, it means that the original manuscripts of the Bible are without error from God. It doesn't mean that any manuscript that survived, no matter what the reading says, is true. We need to always be in search for the best and the earliest manuscripts. And God, in His providence, has preserved that for us. Unlike so many other books that have come from history, the Bible comes to us with great attestation. There's over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that have been preserved. So, how does the Gospel of Mark end? It ends with the resurrection. And what could be greater than that? The way it ends may seem unfinished to us, and maybe Mark even intended it that way. Because you know, the story of Christ's resurrection and the story of the gospel of Jesus goes on. You remember that when Mark began his gospel, he began with these words. He said, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The gospel has a beginning, but it has no end. Not now, at least. It will continue to be told until Jesus returns from heaven. And we, who are His disciples, must tell it. We, who have come to know Him who is eternal life Himself, must tell the world that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, eternal life and salvation has come. Forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God has been provided for to all who put their faith in Jesus. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He rose just as He said He would. And by His resurrection, He proved beyond a doubt that He truly is the Son of God. That's the good news. Believe it. Proclaim it. And glorify God for it. Amen.